asking you to turn one more time back into Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, this morning we'll just read verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Bible, on three occasions, all the writings of Paul, refers to being sealed by the Holy Spirit. I've already read in your hearing 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And then the other two references are in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13, and here Ephesians 4:30. When you put those verses together, it tells us that when we're born again, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for or unto the day of redemption. It is God who seals us, and the Holy Spirit is the seal. That seal is a type or a picture or a symbol of assurance or the witness of God's Spirit to our hearts. It describes this assurance that comes to our heart. Why then does Paul use this analogy that the Holy Spirit comes to us as a seal? In those days, and really there's counterparts in our days, a seal denoted three different things. It denotes authenticity, it denotes ownership, and it denotes protection. And so let me just unpack those for you this morning. A seal, first of all, authenticates, validates, or certifies. We live in a world in which people are not always trustworthy. It's interesting that in financial transactions, there is this matter of what's called a fiduciary agreement. That's simply a Latin word that means that there's trust involved. And so the bigger the stakes, the bigger the amount of money, the bigger the transaction, sometimes we, in a courtroom, have to put people under oath. Sometimes people have to swear an affidavit. Sometimes they take out a surety bond. Sometimes when you buy something, there's a guarantee or there's a warranty. All of these are promises or validations. Sometimes an official document requires a seal or notarization. If a document has to be sealed or notarized, that is verification that the signatures of the document are genuine. And so sometimes in just our common everyday language, when we talk about something is a done deal, we say it's signed, sealed, and delivered. We use that even out of the courtroom. That means it's a done deal. Well, in the spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit brings assurance, brings surety to us that we are forgiven, that we are reconciled with God. Now, in Bible times, there was a seal that was often made from hot wax. This seal would be placed on a document, and they would just put a blob of hot wax on a document, and then someone who had a signet ring, while that wax was still warm, they would press their signet ring down in that hot wax. When the wax dried, the impression would stay in that wax, and that would be a mark that this was a genuine document. It's interesting that in the spiritual realm, we refer to this as the Holy Spirit sets His seal on our hearts. One of the songs we sing is, "Oh, to be like Thee." And, you know, we've sung these songs all of our life, and sometimes we don't make the connection. But in that song, "Oh, to be like Thee," there is this prayer that God would stamp His own image deep on my heart. Do you remember that? "Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." And so that's the idea of the seal of the Spirit. That how do you know you're saved? How do you know when you die you're going to go to heaven? Well, God has verified, He's authenticated this promise to us, and we know it through the Holy Spirit. The second thing that a seal does is it establishes ownership. Now, I'm talking in a different realm, but one of the things that cattlemen do out west is they brand their cattle in order to show ownership. You may not think of that as a seal, but it's really the same concept here. Even slaves back in the ancient world were tattooed or were marked in some way to show who they belonged to. God has marked us as His own, not through a tattoo, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We sing one of Charles Wesley's hymns, "He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear." God owns us as His children. And so the Bible teaches us that when we hear the gospel and when we believe the gospel, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that also conveys the idea that God owns us or recognizes us. We are now identified as the children of God. Adam Clark, one of my favorite commentators, explains it like this. He says, God has no child who is not a partaker of the Holy Ghost. And he who has this Spirit has God's seal that he belongs to the heavenly family. We are marked. You know, you see a child and you say, I know whose child that is. He looks just like his daddy or he looks just like his mama. Well, God has marked us and there is this seal of ownership. In the Old Testament, this seal of ownership was circumcision. Paul teaches us in the book of Colossians that water baptism has now replaced circumcision as the outward and visible sign of something that's happened on the inside. And so water baptism and spirit baptism go hand in glove. There are two sides of the same coin. And so as I'm baptized in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is marking me, is marking you as belonging to God. That's what God does on the inside. Then we're baptized in water as an outward testimony that we have been baptized by the Spirit. So water baptism becomes the outward seal, and it is a pledge that we make towards God. You see how all that works together. Now, the third element of a seal is that it gives security or protection. Now, here's where we have to go into this matter of canning food. And if we can food properly, if the seal is unbroken, then the contents are pure. They are protected. Now, the question I had to ask immediately was, well, did Paul know about canning? Did Paul have mason jars back in his day? No, not exactly, but they did seal jars. They sealed sacks of food or grain, and so they understood the concept even if they had not perfected it. So what this means spiritually is that when the Holy Spirit seals us, we are protected against harm and against tampering. Can I say it like this? The devil cannot possess God's possession. If we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the devil can't tamper with us. And so this figure of a seal, also I've talked about it as being like a notary seal. It means that we are set apart and marked as belonging to Him. You know, if you were to get an important message in the mail back in those days, when the envelope arrived, if the seal was broken, the recipient would know that the contents had been tampered with. We don't do that so much anymore, but in my office as academic dean, sometimes we send transcripts from one school to another. We don't want the student to get a hold of his or her own transcript because they could doctor the grades. So we want a transcript that is submitted to us from another institution, and it will be sent to us sealed with a seal on it. And if the seal is broken, we won't accept it. If we send a document to another institution, if our seal is broken, we have our own corporate seal. If that seal is broken, they won't accept it as authentic because we don't want the contents to be tampered with. So there are the three ideas that the seal of the Spirit protects us. It establishes ownership, and it validates the truthfulness or the authenticity of something. And so in just a moment, I want to shift and I want to move from the assurance of the believer to talk to you about the security of the believer. Because you see that part of this whole concept is our security in Christ. Before I begin to talk about the security of the believer, I want to emphasize, however, that we can know that we have been born from above. We can know that we have been forgiven and accepted. We can know that we have been adopted into God's family. We not only have the assurance of a present relationship, but of a future hope. Now go back in Ephesians to chapter 1 and verse 13. And here let me read this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. And the construction of the Greek tenses here means that at the time we believed, we were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. There's that idea that we belong to God and we are sealed unto the final day of redemption. That is when Christ comes the second time. This word here that talks about our seal also can be translated a down payment or a first installment. In business transactions, sometimes we make an earnest payment. Maybe you're more familiar with talking about paying some down money. But that's what's involved here. The question is, how do you know that when you die, there's going to be a heaven? Now, I don't want to raise questions that are unnecessary, but have you ever gone someplace and it wasn't nearly as good as it was advertised as being? Have you ever gone to a fast food place and bought a hamburger and then looked up at the picture of it and then looked down at your hamburger and said, I don't see any resemblance? There's a lot of things in this life that are not, or if I can say it like this, they're not all they're cracked up to be. Do you think it's possible that we'll die and get to heaven and it won't be all that great? The answer is no, because God's already given us a deposit. God has already given us a down payment. God has already given us His Spirit as a guarantee or a promise. If I can say it like this, the Holy Spirit has already sealed the deal with us. And we know we're not going to be disappointed, because if there wasn't any heaven, I'd still want to be a Christian just so I could walk with the Holy Spirit. See, it's so good already. I know that I'm not going to be deceived. But what's fascinating here is the word that's used here for a deposit or a down payment is the Greek word erebon. If you were to go into modern Greek culture and speak of an erebon, they would know what you were talking about, because it would be an engagement ring. In the modern Greek language, that particular word is used today to refer to an engagement ring. And we know the custom, even in our own culture. A Christian lady is engaged to be married. She looks forward to the moment when she will belong to her husband. And she has been given an engagement ring as a pledge. Someday she expects to be a bride. And you see, God has already given us our engagement ring. We are the bride of Christ. We are already engaged to God. We are already His own possession. And we are awaiting His return. We're waiting for Him to come and give us our final inheritance. And so that's this beautiful picture, the picture of assurance, the picture of verification, the picture of ownership. But does that mean then that because I am sealed with the Spirit, that I can never lose that relationship? Does that mean then that I can never lose my salvation? Well, no one who ever enters into a contract or an engagement enters that contract or engagement with the intention of breaking it. I would never sign a contract to begin with if I had no intention of fulfilling it. No one gets married with the intention of getting a divorce. The earnest or the pledge of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God's faithfulness. He will not jilt you. He will not break the engagement with you. But that does not necessarily guarantee that you will be faithful to him. Yes, there is security in Christ, but the real question is whether that security is unconditional. And you see the warning in chapter 4, verse 30, is that since we are sealed with the Spirit, we are not to grieve the Spirit. In other words, I am not to break that seal. If the seal has not been broken, if the seal cannot be broken, there's no need in verse 30 to warn us against grieving the Holy Spirit. I am sealed unto the day of redemption. That expresses God's purpose. When God entered into a relationship with you and I, he intended it to last through all eternity. That indicates the direction or the goal. This is a covenant agreement that goes into all eternity. But there's nothing implied in this seal that makes it unconditional or irreversible. The seal denotes a present relationship. Richard Watson, the great Methodist theologian, wrote these words: some people confound this assurance of present acceptance with the assurance of final salvation. The one is very distinct from the other. I find no authority for the last in the book of God. The seal of the Spirit then refers to a present relationship. We know that God will not break covenant with us, but we know that all through the Old Testament, Israel was unfaithful and Israel did break covenant with God. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those who are his, but everyone who confesses the Lord must turn away from wickedness." There is a condition involved. It does not mean that since I am sealed, that I can live however I see fit. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22 tell us those who are sealed must stand firm. We must maintain our commitment. What this means is I can know at this very moment that I am right with God, but I do not have an unconditional guarantee that no matter how I live, that relationship will never be forfeited. Now hear me very carefully. I believe in the security of the believer, but I do not believe in the unconditional security of the unbeliever who was once a believer. Let me say that again. I believe in the security of the believer, but I do not believe in the unconditional security of an unbeliever who was once a believer. We must keep on believing. See, I buy medicine, and many times that medicine has a warning label on it, and the medicine, well, you notice, you buy a jar of aspirin, and it says, if the seal is broken, don't take the contents. Now, I might assume, well, I see that the seal is broken, but I noticed that at one time it must have been sealed, so it's still good. No, you can get sick doing that. Have you ever opened up a can and it wasn't sealed quite right and you said, well, I think I'll take a chance on it. I think I'll eat it anyway. You can wind up with food poisoning doing that, can't you? Let's say I go over to Miss Mita's house and she gathers up some canned preserves for me and we find a can that was sealed 2 years ago. Is it still good? Yes, if the seal has not been broken. But the shelf life is based on the condition of the seal. If a seal is broken, would you eat it anyway? You see, the whole warning of this section of Scripture is that if believers persist in the practices of their old life, they risk grieving the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit departs from us, we're no longer a Christian. So, I am sealed. But the warning is, don't break the seal. Another old Methodist writer said this: this sealing includes the original and continuous witness of the Spirit in the hearts of such as are God's children. This text teaches only that the Spirit is in himself sufficient to secure the believer's eternal salvation, but not that the person sealed is sealed against all possibility on his part of breaking the seal, so as to forfeit his salvation. The warning in this section is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul never mentions in this context what would happen if we did. But the background that Paul is building on is Isaiah 63 and verse 10. And that thought is parallel to this. And so let me just give you that background. This is probably what was in Paul's mind as the Holy Spirit is inspiring this letter. Isaiah 63, verse 10 says this, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them." It is possible for those who are in a covenant relationship with God to somehow so rebel against God that God becomes their enemy instead of being their covenant partner. Well, let's go back to the text. Let's stay close to the scripture here, because I realize there's good people on both sides of this question. But what does the Bible say here? Well, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Verse 30 is planted right in a context that talks about six different ways we can grieve the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit through unwholesome conversation. We can grieve the Holy Spirit through a bitter attitude. We can grieve the Holy Spirit through allowing anger to take control of us. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by failing to forgive one another. We can grieve the Holy Spirit through vulgar and obscene language. Finally, we can grieve the Holy Spirit through gossip and backbiting. Does all that sound familiar? We just went over all that last week, didn't we? You see, that's exactly what this passage is talking about, and that essentially brings grief or sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Does that mean the first time we do any of those things that we forfeited and lost our salvation? No, not necessarily. But you see, there's a process. The Bible talks about five sins against the Holy Spirit. It talks about grieving the Spirit. There's a warning that we're not to quench the Spirit. The Bible tells us not to resist the Holy Spirit, not to vex the Holy Spirit. And the ultimate, the one that we're familiar with, is we're not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Just because you've fallen short, just because something's gotten out of hand, that doesn't mean you have forfeited your relationship with Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit will be faithful to draw you and to make you aware of the fact that God is not pleased with what you said or what you did. Now, when you allow that to go on unchecked, when you resist the Holy Spirit, then what happens is you are giving place to the devil. That's all right here in this context, isn't it? And at some point, it is possible that we can resist the Holy Spirit time after time after time until finally our relationship is broken. That seal is broken. I cannot define to you, I can't say you can do it six times, but if you do it the seventh, you've crossed the line. I can't tell you that. I'm your coach. I'm a spiritual coach. And what I'm saying is, if you know in your heart that you're doing or thinking or saying something that God is hurt over, what I'm saying is you're in danger and you need to run to Him as quickly as possible. Don't let it fester. Don't let it go on and on unchecked. The old-time preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. You know what that means? I know people that have owed me money for a year or two, and I don't know if I'm going to get any back or not. That's a long account. But keep a short account. You know, if you have to borrow, pay it back as quickly as you can. And if you're in debt to God, if you've got some unfinished business, settle it as quickly as possible. You see, the warning, even in the book of Genesis, is this: my Spirit will not always strive with man. How long will He strive? I can't tell you. So I'm saying, if He's striving with you, if He's talking to you about things in your life that are unpleasing to Him, get it patched up, get it fixed, get it settled, and do it as quickly as possible. For the conscious sense of God's presence cannot coexist with the conscious consent to sin. You cannot say, I want to please God and go to heaven, but I'm going to carry this pet sin or this pet vice with me on the way. You can't hold on to both at the same time. And so my question as we close this morning is not whether you've ever been saved or whether you believe that someday, in spite of many people say, preacher, I know I'm not living right, but I still have the hope of going to heaven someday. Well, when you analyze that, some people's hope of salvation is either something that happened 30 years ago or something they're looking forward to in the future. And what I'm really saying is our relationship with God must be a present tense relationship. It's not that you had an encounter with Him 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. Remember, you can can beans 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, but that doesn't mean they're fit to eat today. That's just bringing it down to home. But you understand that just because it was fit to eat at one time doesn't mean it's any good today. Things can go sour, and that includes relationships. So we're not talking about something in the past. We're not talking about some future presumption that I'm going west, but I intend to land east. You see, that's the way some people look at heaven. They're going the wrong direction as fast as they can, but they're going west as fast as they can, but they intend to wind up somehow on the East Coast. You can't go west all your life and intend to land on the East Coast. You got to turn around. So, you see, there has to be a present relationship, and that's what you can know. You can have assurance. You can have security. And God can own you as His child. That is a present relationship that you can know. That's what Paul is describing. And my question as we close this morning is, do you have that present relationship? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit? Do you have that seal, that assurance, that security with Him? Joining the church, being baptized, paying your tithe. None of those things are really the assurance of our relationship. They may be outward signs, but I'm talking about something that's inward between you and God. And that's what Paul is talking about. You see, I think here in verse 30, if I can just put it real simply, we're either moving forward or we're regressing backward. The seal of the Spirit is a progressive, ongoing, day by day, walk with God. The contrast to that is to grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is a series of regressions. God's not looking for an excuse to cut you off. You just kind of look wrong out of your eye and He says, all right, that's it, I've been waiting to get you. That's not the nature of God at all. But I'm saying that this grieving of the Spirit is a progressive thing that must be dealt with. Sometimes, and I'm trying to come to a close, but sometimes when we have a bad cough or we have certain symptoms, we just say, you know, I think I'll ride it out and it'll get better. And sometimes it doesn't get better, it gets worse. You know what I'm talking about? And sometimes the doctor says, you should have been here a week ago. Well, spiritually, sometimes we should have been at the altar a year ago or 6 months ago. It doesn't heal itself by just giving it time. As a matter of fact, what happens then is you're giving place to the devil and it just gets worse. So what I'm saying is keep short accounts. If you know you're on thin ice, if you know you have done or said things that are displeasing to God, settle it as quickly as possible. Don't hope it'll blow over. Don't hope God will forget. You realize God's the last person that's ever going to forget anything. You may be able to get by with that in human relationships, but you don't hope that God's going to forget or just let it go. For our good, God holds our feet to the fire until we deal. And all He's asking for is for us to acknowledge our shortcomings. And then we have that conscious assurance of His acceptance and His ownership in our lives. Let's stand and just take a moment to reflect and take inventory in our own lives. I guess the question I want to ask you is the seal good? God sealed you for the day of His return, for the day of final redemption. But sometimes we do things that tamper with the seal and break it. Is the seal still good? Heavenly Father, take inventory of our lives, even as we make New Year's resolutions, as we think about the things that need to be changed in our lives. There's so many things around us that we cannot change, but we realize our own attitudes are the one thing that we are in control over. And yet somehow we've sometimes let attitudes so possess us that we're hardly even in control of our own attitudes. They almost control us. And so help us to take inventory. Help us to make sure that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts, are acceptable to you. Help us not to allow unforgiveness or bitterness or anger or vulgar conversation or gossip or backbiting to dominate us until that really controls us. But help us to bring those things to you and keep a short account with you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.